Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on Christmas through the Psalms. We are so excited about what God will teach us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with the local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, we invite you to gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Several years ago, we had two unrelated incidences at our church where EMS had to be called during our morning services. While the EMS crew was here, one of them asked if I would be willing to pray at their upcoming groundbreaking ceremony on the new fire station, Station 1, that they were building on Route 25. I gladly obliged. And I came that day and I prayed the most Jesus-focused, gospel-clear prayer that I could come up with. I thought that that would be the end of it. But surprisingly to me, they liked how I prayed. And they liked it so much that they asked me to be their volunteer fire chaplain. They even gave me a uniform and a key. And this key opens every firehouse in Ridge into any room at any time. Having a key to open any door is very powerful. But did you know that you have a key to open any door in the pages of Scripture? A master key to unlock the meaning and significance of any passage. In Luke 24, Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. They did not recognize him, but told Jesus all about what had happened in the last few days. How a prophet named Jesus did amazing things and was condemned to die, was killed on a cross, but was raised to life 3 days later. The disciples seem reluctant to believe this resurrection story. And then Jesus said to them in verse 25, "Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44 adds, "These are my words," Jesus says, "that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, Dr. Jim Hamilton says that this might be the greatest Bible study verse in Scripture, the key to unlock the Bible. Jesus explains that the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, or the Nevi'im, and the writings or psalms called the Ketuvim were all about him. All 150 psalms testify to the birth, ministry, crucifixion, and kingdom of Jesus. Now the psalms, if you've ever read them, are divided into five books. And book one consists of chapters 1 to 41, and it focuses on the rise of the righteous Davidic king, the difficulty he faces from the wicked, and the establishment of the king on Zion by Yahweh. Book 2, from Psalm 42 to 72, focuses on the rise of this kingdom, how the kingdom advances and goes forth, how the ark is brought into Jerusalem and God dwells with his people. And the kingship seems to function as it should in the ideal transition from David to Solomon. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, tells us how the Davidic king appears to be absent. There are laments for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it ends with a cry for how long, O Lord, will you turn from us? Where is your faithfulness? And book 3 seems to tell the story of Israel ultimately ending up into exile. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106, seems to be written about what to do in exile, how to live. It answers questions about God's faithfulness, and it also encourages future hope and calls people back to Yahweh with two Psalms of Moses in particular. Not just Moses, the man who led the people out of Egypt and slavery, but the prophet Moses who interceded for the people after Israel sinned. Throughout that fourth book, the refrain is, despite exile and anguish and difficulty and sin, Yahweh reigns, and he will one day end the exile. Book 4 ends with Psalm 106. It reminds the people that Yahweh is good, that Yahweh was merciful in the past, and that Yahweh will save those who call out to him in exile, bringing about a second greater exodus one day. After this call to repentance, Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, opens with a triumphal refrain, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Book 5 seems to be about the return from exile and God's redemption, a second exodus, that Yahweh hears the cries of his people and he saves them. A new David is mentioned, even though after exile, no king is on the throne, pointing to the hope of a messianic king from David's line ascending into power. Psalm 110 reveals this royal figure defeats all enemies, and Book 5 ends with a series of Hallel Psalms, hallelujahs and praise to Yahweh for his grace and his redemption. God's plan is that ultimately an heir of David will rule, not just over Israel, but over all the nations. And this is what the Psalms are all about. And ironically, this is also what Christmas is all about. And so today we get a chance to see how one particular psalm points to the reality of the coming of Jesus and invites us to consider our response to the arrival of the true and greatest King of all. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Psalm 2 and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, there's one located in the seat in front of you, and the words will also be displayed on the screen. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, all of them. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them and read them and inwardly receive them, that by patience and the comfort of your word, we might embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Of the 150 Psalms, roughly 75 are written by King David. Psalm 2 is technically anonymous, but Acts chapter 4, verse 25 tells us who wrote it. Quoting Psalm 2, it attributes the words to David. And Luke does this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God inspired David to write Psalm 2. We also see there's an interconnectedness between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that lays a foundation for the rest of the Psalter that many have concluded at one time might have been even one psalm by King David. Psalm 1 opens describing a man who is blessed. Now, some have translated this "blessed" as "the ones who are blessed." But David seems to have a particular person in mind. A man who is blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. This blessed man is a man of the Torah, a man of the law. Now, Deuteronomy 17 says that the king of Israel is to write for himself in a book a copy of the law. that the law shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them. And so Psalm 1 describes this blessed man who knows the law and walks in the law as like a tree planted by water that yields fruit. It's interesting that Psalm 1 seems to be invoking the language of the Garden of Eden. We have a blessed man, we have a tree planted by water, and we know that the Garden of Eden was created next to rivers with a tree of life with a man planted in it, Adam. But Psalm 1 isn't describing Adam, and I don't even think it's really describing David. It certainly is not describing us. Psalm 1 is describing that ideal king of Israel, a new Adam, as it were, the one that the prophets revealed to be the Messiah. And Psalm 2 picks up on these similar themes, and several things stand out from the text that I want to highlight for us. This Christmas, we're reminded that Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus, exposes human rebellion. Verses 1 to 3 talks about how the nations plot and the peoples rage, and the kings set themselves against the Lord's anointed. Historically, Psalm 2 has been seen as a coronation psalm written for David's coronation, perhaps, and based upon ancient Near Eastern literature and customs. But many scholars think that such a conclusion might actually be a mistake, that this psalm is not based off of the customs of surrounding nations. I think that would be short-sighted to attribute Psalm 2 to the patterns of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. But rather, I think it's written in light of the rest of the Old Testament. And it brings to mind the events of creation and Jacob's sons and the Exodus and the conquests and even more. We have an expansion of who the wicked are from Psalm 1, the wicked sinners and scoffers that we read about in Psalm 1. Here it says the nations rage. They plot that there's an uprising. And we know that this uprising began when Adam and Eve first listened to the voice of the serpent in the garden, a violent insurrection against God. But not just God, it's against the king. Psalm 2 says that it's against the Lord's anointed, that he is set in authority to rule over the universe. This blessed one from Psalm 1 is the anointed king here. The word plot can also be translated to meditate or to murmur. In Psalm 1, the blessed man, the king, he meditates on the word of God, the Torah, the law. But here, the people, the sinners, the nations, they meditate on pride, self-sufficiency, independence. They meditate on rebellion and insurrection. The nations rage because they're not meditating on the Torah like the blessed man. And notice this rebellion is not unique to one kind of people. It's not inherently a white man's problem or a black man's problem. It's not unique to the English or the German. It's not the rich. This is an everybody problem. All humanity. It's a worldwide rebellion. All nations and peoples from Adam to today, they cast off bonds and ropes. They cast off the covenant promises and regulations and the law. They are living in opposition to God. The Torah is a pathway to life, not in doing them, but in trusting Yahweh's authority and trusting in the hope that he gives in the Torah. Though the pathway to destruction is rejecting Yahweh's definition of what is good and right and holy, what is wrong, sinful, and unclean. So in essence, the wicked want to reign as a king in the place of Yahweh and his anointed. They want to do what is right in their own eyes. They want to define morality on their own terms. And we see this today, don't we? Psalm 2 goes on to say that they counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed. The same word for Messiah is the anointed. And rebellion against the anointed is rebellion against God in Psalm 2. Rejection of Jesus is rejection of Yahweh. And this is why all other religions are not just inadequate. You see, one cannot pursue Yahweh, one cannot pursue God, and reject Jesus. Islam is rebellion. Buddhism is rebellion. You cannot be for God and hate Jesus. And yet you look around and the world hates the king. The world hates Jesus. This is why Herod rages against the infant Jesus. It's not just that Herod does not like babies. It's ultimately that I think Herod hates God. Because God is imposing upon Herod's right to rule. The religious leaders of Israel sought to kill Jesus. The Roman leaders sought to silence the early church. And this rage continues today. The disciples in Acts chapter 4 saw the persecution that they faced as the same kind of foolish shaming that is described here in Psalm 2. And the reason that we have Christmas is because the world has been in rebellion since the garden, and the birth of the King, King Jesus, invokes more rebellion. But it also declares that rebellion is soon to be over. But not only do we see that Christmas exposes human rebellion, Christmas expresses divine reaction. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The wicked plan and strategize and scheme on how to gain independence from the Creator. They think that they are creative, inventive, and powerful. They think that they are so great, and they think that God is so small, so powerless, so confused. And yet Psalm 2 says, Yahweh sits in the heavens. Yahweh's not tired. He's sitting because he's on the throne. He's sitting because he is ruling. Their rebellion does not cause him to stand in frustration or concern. He has not been deposed. Yahweh is impervious to their schemes. He is the creator and ruler. And not only does he sit, but he laughs. And this is so remarkable. When someone schemes against us, what do? We gather and we scheme in response. Not Yahweh. Yahweh does not plot. Yahweh does not rage. Yahweh does not give it another thought. His plans are from the beginning, before the foundations of the world, and he has already determined where the world's story is going. Yahweh is not worried, dismayed, or bewildered by what the nations are plotting, and neither should we be. When God speaks, he will terrify the arrogant and scoffing insurrectionists. The biblical writer wants us to remember, I think, another story here. Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was hated by his brothers. They schemed and they sold him into slavery. They did not see what he would become. One day, he would leave their murderous intentions and become the Lord of Egypt. At the time, he was merely an obstacle to their own vanity. And the same word used for the terror that the nations have when God speaks is the same word that is used when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in Pharaoh's court in Genesis 45. You see, those brothers knew at that moment that their evil deeds and scheming had been found out. They knew that they could not hide in their arrogance anymore. And they were terrified. Terrified that the ruler before them had their lives in his hands. And Yahweh's voice invokes that same terror. Yahweh sets his king on Zion, the holy mountain of God, the divinely chosen king. This is the one the world needs. This blessed man is the one born in Bethlehem. He is the one who comes with God's response to sin. Yahweh declares it. And just like at creation, nothing can stop the word of Yahweh. This is still true today. We look around the world and the kingdom of God continues to grow through the proclamation of the gospel. Nearly 3/4 of the Christians in the world come from outside of Europe and the United States. Nearly 1/2 of all missionaries do not come from Europe or the United States. More people have become followers of Jesus in the last 25 years from the Middle East than in the previous 1,400 years of Islamic domination. More than 3 million Christians exist in the Arab world today. 2 million come from a Muslim background. God is speaking. God's word is forever. And God laughs at the plotting because God reigns. Christmas expresses divine reaction. Christmas exposes human rebellion. And Christmas establishes divine rule. Verse 7 says, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.'" And while David writes Psalm 2, the speaker here is the divine king. And the divine king reveals three things. He reveals his identity. This is a quote from 2 Samuel 7, God's promise of an eternal Davidic king. God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him." These words are not spoken about David, but about a descendant of David. And it doesn't seem to be limited to Solomon, though that is the most obvious immediate connection. This is an announcement about the divine king as God's son. And this is significant because this king will take up the role of Adam. He will take up the role as the son of God, the Israel of God, the son called out of Egypt. And this divine son will represent people. He will stand in their place. He will be connected horizontally to people and vertically to God. And remember, Mary sings that her baby is the divine son, that he is her savior, the savior of the world. This king, this divine king is God's son. That's his identity. But not only, we also see his dominion. Verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." God promises to give his son the farthest corners of the world as an inheritance. His dominion is everything. God gives his son all the promises of Abraham from Genesis 12, a name, descendants, land. The inheritance of the nations is his. And this divine king will succeed where David failed, where Israel failed, where Adam failed. Adam was given a divine mandate to expand the borders of the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with those made in God's image and likeness, but he rebelled. He burst the bonds of cords of God's word and he was expelled from the garden. And the serpent took dominion. Israel was to expand the borders of the promised land, to be fruitful and multiply, so the earth would be filled with Yahweh's glory. But they failed. David and his sons failed and were ultimately exiled from the land. But God has raised up a new king, a divine king. And he will gain what others before him failed to do. He will establish his rule over the whole earth. He will have dominion over the entire cosmos. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And finally, he reveals his authority. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels." This divine king can use whatever force is necessary to subdue the world, to defeat the wicked and receive what is rightfully his. The charge the divine king has is to end the rebellion. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and his conquest will be unstoppable. His enemies will be broken. The conspiracies, the plotting, the scheming, the meditating on vanity, it will not last. We see in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And this divine king, this son, will not just defeat Israel's enemies, but will end the insurrection of the demonic force behind the world's rebellion. He will crush the ancient dragon himself. This king, born of a woman in a humble stable, who will grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He is the true heir. He is the true king. He has the final say. And that is why Mary sings that he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts, their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The king is the son. He has dominion. He has authority. You see, Psalm 2 is about Jesus, not David. He is God's answer to sinful rebellion from Adam until today. He is God's response to the meditation on pride in the world. He is the king, God's one and only son, whose kingdom will encompass the earth, and it will never end. The baby born in Bethlehem lives and dies and rises from the dead to deal with sin and defeat the wicked. But Psalm 2 is not merely a rebuke to sinners. It is not merely a declaration of a new kingdom that will conquer all others. It is not merely an announcement of doom for sinners and those who walk in the way of sin. Psalm 2 is an invitation. Christmas exhorts a human response. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." It is foolish to not listen to the warnings of God. Sin leads to destruction. Sin leads to death. And so be warned. This is what the writer of Proverbs constantly urges to his son and to the readers of the Torah. Be wise. And well, what is wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. Learn to fear and trust the Lord. Recognize that Yahweh will keep his word, that he will keep his promises, both to bless and to curse. This is the promise of the coming Messiah, the anointed king. Those who look to him will not be destroyed in the way of the wicked. There is hope for sinners. And we are invited to turn from our ways as well. Instead of meditating on vanity, we are invited to meditate on God's word, to meditate on wisdom, to meditate on the king. The same promise is given to Joshua when Israel prepares to enter the land. It says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded to you. Do not turn from the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The same wording as Psalm 1. The blessed man meditates on the law. In 1 Kings 2, David says to his son Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. The kings of Israel are admonished to be wise to the study of God's word. The wicked are encouraged to join the righteous, to delight in the Torah like the blessed son, to submit to the king, to be wise. You see, instead of plotting how to shake off the cords of God, they're to fear God and serve God and submit to God and to rejoice in God. But how does a sinner submit to God? Look at verse 12. It says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What does that mean, to kiss the son? Such an odd expression. We've actually seen this before in Scripture. It is our second point of contact with the story of Joseph. Remember how the brothers of Joseph were terrified in the presence of Joseph in Egypt when Joseph revealed himself to him? And in Genesis 45:15, it says that Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. You see, the brothers had finally acknowledged their guilt. They had recognized that they deserved death for their sin and wickedness. And in that moment of repentance and confession, the brothers were reconciled to their brother. You see, the kiss is a sign of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of relationship. And when we come to Jesus, the Savior, we examine ourselves. We are to be wise. And we are to come to the Son with all of our guilt and all of our sin. There is no retreat from him. There is no escape from the king, but there is refuge in him. And the Christmas invitation is not go be good, be perfect, be righteous, and save yourself. The invitation is to come and find refuge in the one who is already good, already perfect, already righteous. Let the blessed son be your savior. The blessed man brings blessing to all. Some of you might hear the rebuke of the wicked and the scoffers and the sinners, and you may just now realize that you are numbered as one of them, that you are also an object of God's wrath, not an object of blessing, that you have meditated on vanity and on sin and rebellion. And the psalmist says that blessed are those who take refuge in the king. The baby that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was not born for himself. He came for sinners. He came as the truly righteous one, the sinless one, the blessed one, to rescue the unrighteous, the sinful, the cursed. He came to rescue you and to bring you into his kingdom. You don't enter into God's kingdom through good works or effort. You come by faith, trusting in the one born for you, who lived for you, who died for you, and who was raised for you. So today, be wise. Run to Jesus for refuge. Believe that his life, death, and resurrection is enough for you. This Christmas, rest in the King. You know, God has already determined where the world story is going. Yahweh is not worried, dismayed, or bewildered. And neither should you be. The culture hates the rule of Christ, and it will rebel at every turn. But if you are a Christian, you are invited to embrace the rule of the King, and to trust it, and to submit to it, and to listen to his commands, and to trust his wisdom, and to follow his leading. Blessed are those who meditate on God's word. But you might be anxious, or nervous, or angry by the schemes of the wicked. You might be overwhelmed by the plots of world leaders, of terrorists, or even our own government, and you see and read and hear of laws or rumors of laws that will limit your freedom or target your faith, and you are falling into anger and despair. But remember how God reacts to the schemes. God sits in heaven and laughs. God God is not bothered by what Washington's latest schemes are. Don't let your words and actions drown out the eternal words of Yahweh. He is sovereign. He rules over it all. His promises will not fail. So don't fret. Don't despair. The King is on the throne. The anointed King and Son of God asks Yahweh for the things that have already been promised to him. A people, a kingdom, a dominion, a name. And through your faith in Jesus, you are a son of God too. And while you have no claim to the promises of God on your own, they are yours in Jesus. The Bible says you do not have, though, because you do not ask. And so Yahweh invites you to ask, to come to your heavenly Father and to pray and to seek his face and to ask him for what you need, for what you lack. Ask Yahweh to keep his promises to you. Ask Yahweh to make you more like Jesus. Ask Yahweh to help you seek first God's kingdom. He will hear you. He is gracious to you. And he will give you more than you ever thought possible. Ask, but not that your will would be done. Ask that his will on earth, as it is in heaven, would be done in you. You know, the message of Psalm 2 is that God is powerful and that he has decisively set his throne on the Son on the throne to end the world's rebellion. Sin, wickedness, scoffing, and insurrection will not last forever. Jesus, he is the promised and final heir of David. He has been enthroned by his resurrection as God's Son and has ushered in a new era of obedience and faith among the nations. The first time that Jesus came, he was born of a virgin, humble in a stable where only a few recognized his arrival or saw the significance of his ministry. His arrival ushered in a time of faith, mercy, and grace that culminated in his death and resurrection on the cross. But the King, who came in humility, will soon come again in victory. He will once and for all end sin, wickedness, rebellion, and he will come to gather up his people for blessing and to gather the wicked for their reward. And I wonder if we're ready. Is he our refuge? Is he our hope? Is he our life? May we act wisely now. May we come in repentance, come in submission, come in faith, and receive the restoration and relationship that we need in Jesus. The King over all the earth is our Lord, our Savior, and the key to all of Scripture, life, and the promises of God. And best of all, this King is our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. That is good news.